This is the 18th year that Dr. Ronald Allen, the senior professor of Bible exposition at Dallas Seminary, is coming to do a message. He and Tom made a connection a number of years ago, and we didn't know if Ron was going to be able to do this time because he's had hip replacement surgery. He says that when we get to our age, what happens is when we start having fellowship or conversation with each other, we have an organ recital. We have talk about this organ, this thing that got replaced, this thing that got operated on. So, but anyway, Ron is at the point in his recovery and rehab that he can actually come and stand up here, and he's going to do the last name of God. So, Ron, we're so glad to have you. Please come, and thank you for being here.
Well, I want you to know that yesterday I was in semi-mourning as I was unable to be on my bike. But I am absolutely thrilled to be here with you today. This has been a big part of my life for now 18 years to come here to Wichita Falls, and I'm so grateful to your pastoral staff for their continued invitation. So you've been having a series on the names of God, and I just think that is remarkable. When I was, because so many churches, this would not ever be a topic brought up. When I was driving yesterday, I was thinking about the idea of God having names and titles that are so varied, and you've identified 13 of them. And the question comes, why so many names for God? Isn't a name enough? And then I was thinking that the neighbors of Israel, the people groups surrounding the Hebrew people in Canaan and lands beyond, they're all polytheists, and they all believe in many gods. And the reason they believe in many gods, they're all made up, but the reason they believe in many gods is they felt no one God was sufficient. And by having many gods, they felt in a multiplex of deities and a pantheon, perhaps needs could be met. If one God doesn't work out, another might. And then we have the revelation of God in the Bible that He is one, there is no other. And yet in Him are met all the needs that people have. So these multiple names for God are ways in which the people of Israel and we their heirs can affirm that in Him we have every need met. In one person. I attend a number of conferences during the year, scholarly conferences, and one is on archaeology, and it's in the January weekend before spring classes begin at Dallas Seminary, and it's in Orlando, Florida. And Orlando's a nice place to be in January. And 2 years ago, one of the presenters, his name is Klein, C-L-I-N-E. And Dr. Klein is one of the co-directors of the dig at Megiddo. So he is a senior archaeologist and an experienced person. And the nice thing about this particular conference is there are only three presenters, and the audience is fairly small, and we get to interact with the presenters. So at lunch one day, I asked Dr. Klein, in your judgment, Dr. Klein, what is the greatest contribution of the Hebrew people to world civilization? And Dr. Klein looked at me, and with a bit of a smile, he said, a twinkle in his eye, he said, without hesitation, the greatest single contribution of the Hebrew people to world civilization, listen to this, is their invention of the idea of one God. You hear that? Their invention of the idea of one God. Dr. Klein, for all of his archaeology, is not a theist, which is a sad thing. But what he said is shared by professors across the globe. It is commonplace in a university classroom when you're studying ancient history to hear that as the Greeks had a genius for beauty and the Romans had a genius for order, so the Hebrew people had a genius for religion. And coming up with the idea of one true God was their great contribution. Well, Dr. Archer, Gleason L. Archer, Jr., who taught at Trinity Divinity School near Chicago, he's now with the Lord. But in his book on Old Testament Introduction, Survey of Old Testament Introduction, Dr. Archer says, despite the fact this is stated so often, the Hebrew people did not have a genius for religion. If they had a genius for anything, it was for irreligion, apostasy, and waywardness. Because the idea of one God was not their invention, it was not their devising, it was not their grand accomplishment. It was by revelation from God Himself that they came to learn that there is one God and one God only. And this one God has numerous names and titles in order for us to appreciate the splendors of His person and of His person. So today we're going to talk about Yahweh Nisi, the Lord my banner. Now, of all the terms used for deity in the Bible, this is probably the one least known. But I'd like you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Exodus. Will you do that? Exodus chapter 17. And we have a short story about the first battle that the people of Israel engaged in. And it was an unwilling engagement. It was a defensive posture because they were not yet ready for war. This is Exodus chapter 17. So just to remind you of the flow of the book of Exodus, chapter 14 culminates the story of the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. That's the crossing of the Red Sea. And that's in prose. It's a magnificent narrative. And then chapter 15 of Exodus is the first psalm in the Bible. And one of these 18 years that I've been here, I spoke one time on the first psalm in the Bible, which is Exodus chapter 15. And this is when the Hebrew people in great celebration signified that God is the one who delivered them from their pursuers. Now then, the law comes in chapter 19, preparation, and chapter 20, the giving of the Ten Commandments. And the rest of the book of Exodus is law and the preparation and then accomplishment of the building of the shrine, the tabernacle in the wilderness. So this chapter 17 comes between the two great events of the book of Exodus, deliverance from Egypt and God's gracious gift of Torah. And here in chapter 17, the first part of the chapter, there is the report of people needing water and fearing that God was not going to provide for them. And then God's great provision, the water from the rock. And the place name was given as a negative name about the complaining of the people, the place of contention. And beginning at verse 8 in chapter 17 of Exodus, we have the story of the Amalek war against the Hebrew people. And again, they were not yet prepared for war. These were refugees. These are families with elderly parents and toddlers and carts of goods and beasts of burden and animals for sustenance and for sacrifice. They're a mob following Moses in a wilderness. And none have been trained for warfare. They haven't been mustered for war. And they were attacked from behind by a rapacious group of people called the Amalekites. And it was an awful thing. If you keep a finger at Exodus 17, turn to Deuteronomy 25 just for a moment. There is a little further information about this story in Deuteronomy chapter 25, where just the last part of that chapter says at verse 17, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you were coming out of Egypt, how he met you on the way and attacked your rear ranks, all the stragglers at your rear, when you were tired and weary, and he did not fear God. So you see what happened. These desert tribesmen, nomadic tribesmen called the Amalekites, they came around from behind the marching people of Israel, and they attacked the stragglers, the weak, the infirm, older people and children, and they were just killing them wantonly. And that leads to the revelation of this name of God called Yahweh Nissi. Now, Yahweh, my banner, banners play a role in our lives. And yesterday, there was a lot of bannering, wasn't there? And various banners all over the city. And this banner, Hotter Than Hell 100, I noticed I stole a paper from Pastor Rogers' home this morning. I'll give it back. But here's the banner, if you will, at the beginning of the ride. This huge inflatable archway over the main street in downtown Wichita Falls. And there's something about banners that are really, that is really remarkable. Banners kind of unify us. They give us a sense of purpose. They bring us together. Banners are rallying points. Banners are a part of knowing who we are and what we're doing. When we think about our flag, our national flag is a banner. And when we salute the flag, when we pledge allegiance, when we see the flag wafting in the wind, and we have this wonderful sense of patriotism, sometimes I'm 72 years old, and sometimes I see a flag and I have a kind of a chill down my back, and sometimes even a tear coming down my cheek as I think about the symbolism of what one radio talk show host, Michael Medved, calls the greatest country on God's green earth. And there's something about a banner that is really, really wonderful. Some of you have been in the military, and you know how important flags are for the various divisions of our military. And the corps and the platoon, the unit that you belong to. We have a neighbor in our home in Oregon, two doors down, and he always has two flags flying, and they're always new flags. I notice that when one starts to get torn, he replaces them right away, and one is the flag of the United States, the other is the flag of the Marine Corps. And this guy is almost my age, and I see him running around our loop. We have a loop of 73 homes where I live, and I don't know, it's about a third of a mile perhaps, and he does about 10 circles of our loop every day, and I call out to him, Semper Fi, and you know, he shouts that back, and that banner is a part of who he is, and banners are a part of who we are. They're what make us what we are. And it turns out that in Hebrew Bible, there's a name for God, Yahweh Nissi, the Lord our banner. And I just find that to be really remarkable. Well, the story, the battle story, is about the Amalekites. And these were not nice folks. And the thing that makes the story worse than it otherwise might be is that they were actually related to the Hebrew people. You remember from your study of the Bible that Jacob has a brother whose name is Esau, and God's choice was in Jacob, even though Esau was the older brother. And God gave Esau a blessing, but it was a secondary blessing, and he gave the primary blessing to Jacob. And from Jacob come the rest of the Hebrew people. But from Esau came the Edomites, and God gave the people of Edom a very special blessing and a place to live south of the on the southern end of the Dead Sea, south of Moab. And this area today is known by Petra because of the people who lived in that region in the intertestamental period. But it's that desolate, secluded, mountainous region where they had a sense of security because of the heights and the isolation. And the Edomites were a distinct people group in Old Testament times. But a grandson of Edom was Amalek, and Amalek became a desert marauder. And these were people who fought not for land or for redress of grievance. They went to war just because they liked killing. I'm an omnivorous reader. I've been so from a young boy. this sounds like I'm bragging, and I am. When I was in the fourth grade, some of you are teachers, fourth grade, I made a New Year's resolution that from the middle of my fourth grade to the middle of my fifth grade, that year, that calendar year, I would read through the entire Bible, and I would read the World Book Encyclopedia. And the amazing thing is, I did it. And I remember once, one Saturday morning, my mother was in the kitchen drinking coffee with a friend, and the friend said, "Where's Ronnie?" "Well, he's in his room." "Beautiful day like today?" "Well, he'll be out playing after a while, and he'll be starting his trumpet pretty soon, but now he's doing that reading thing." And my mom's friend said, "Well, where is he?" "Oh, I don't know. I think he's in Ezekiel and M." And by the end of that year, I scheduled it out. And on New Year's Eve of my fifth grade, I finished Z and Revelation 22. And I felt very proud of that. And I've read just omnivorously for all my life. And I read a lot of novels. And I read a novel last week that's a Western set in Siberia. Now, that's pretty unusual, isn't it? It's called The Cowboy and the Cossack. It has some rough language in it, but it's a pretty interesting novel. And it's about a group of 15 Wyoming cowboys in 1880 who were commissioned to take 500 Texas Longhorn cattle by ship to Siberia, to Vladivostok, and then lead them overland to a northern city in Siberia that was on the outs with the Tsar and needed the animals for sustenance and for breeding. And they were met by 15 Cossacks who turned out not to be Tsarist Cossacks, but independent Cossacks. And at first, these cowboys, they look at the Cossacks, the Russian soldiers, with a great disdain, because while the Cossacks have rifles like the cowboys, they have sabers. And the cowboys are thinking, what a silly old-fashioned weapon to use. And later they learned how adept these professional soldiers were and how they wished they had sabers and had the skill of these Cossacks. And the Cossacks looked with disdain on the cowboys. Those who spoke English, three of them, their English was better than the cowboys. and they were from, the leader was from a noble family and was extremely well-read. And they started out in separate encampments. The cowboys, of course, were trained to handle cattle, and the Cossacks were men of war. But then they go through a number of adventures together, and one is an attack by wolves, and another is an attack by a Siberian tiger, which scared me to death just reading it. But the worst thing was an attack by Tatars. They were the Amalekites, if you will, of Siberia in the 1880s. And at first there was an exploratory party of about 13. And these were terrific fighters. And the cowboys, none of them had ever been in war. And one of them, they were all hunters. They could all, you know, shoot at animals. They did well with the wolves. But the narrator has never fired at a man. And he's almost killed as he's holding back, shooting at this man who's about to take his life. And in the and then the big battle comes when 500 come to attack this group of 30 people, and it's an extraordinary story, and they survive by stampeding the cattle into the ranks of their enemies. And along the way, there was a meshing of these very disparate groups, and the cowboys and the Cossacks, against all of their expectations, became not only friends, but they were willing to and in fact did die for each other. And the oldest of the cowboys, his name is Old Man Keats, and he was a cowboy poet of sorts, and he wrote this little thing that I put on my iPhone, and he's talking about his now dearest friend, who is a Cossack, a Russian. And he says, "I am I, and you are you, and we are both each other too." I thought that was just wonderful. I am I, and you are you, and we are both each other too. And that's the sort of thing that banners can do. Banners can draw people together. They can make people from disparate conditions and backgrounds and interests unified. Those of you who rode yesterday, if you ride a certain pace, and your new best friends are the people who are riding your distance. You may never see them again, but they're your new best friends. And this battle with the Amalekites was terrible. Moses turns to see where we are. We're in chapter 17 again. Moses turns to Joshua, and he says, "You have to pick out some men to go fight these people." See, there was no army yet. There were no trained soldiers. So Moses tells Joshua, "You need to get some men and you need to fight against them." And Moses says, "I'm going to stand on the top of the hill and I'm going to hold the rod of God." You didn't know that's what this was. You thought this was my cane. This is the rod of God. "And I'm going to hold the rod of God. And that'll be to unify you, to give you a sense of stability, of unity, of hope. And when things are going bad, look to me, and I'll be holding the rod of God. And maybe we'll prevail. Maybe we'll survive this ordeal." And Moses is lifting up that hand, and he's standing, and has both hands raised, and then he discovers something. Maybe God had told him this. The text doesn't tell us. But as long as his hands were outstretched, the Hebrew army did well. But when he began to lower his hands, getting tired, then they'd start to lose. So he'd raise his hands again, and they'd do better. You see that? It says, Joshua did as Moses told him, and Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Verse 11, when Moses held up his hand, that Israel prevailed, and we let it down, Amalek prevailed, and his hands became heavy. He's an old man. He's 80 years old, and he can't keep his arms up. So then Aaron, his older brother, and Hur, a younger man, they pushed a stone over near Moses so Moses could sit down. And then they both took both of their arms on either side, and they held Moses' arms up. And as long as his arms were up, the army of Israel prevailed against the Amalekites, against their enemies. And with his arms up, you know what Moses was? He was a living banner. The Jewish commentators early, the first and second centuries of the church period, they looked at Moses' raised arms and they said he was praying. And the Christian commentators, the early fathers, they concluded the same thing. Well, I'm sure he was praying, but the lifting of his hands, which can be a symbol of prayer, what was actually the act of becoming a living banner. And when the arms were up, people down in the valley below would glance over there. His arms are still up, and we're going to make it. we're going to, the battle is the Lord's. But with his arms raised up, what he's saying, in fact, is Yahweh is giving us the battle. It's the Lord who is making this happen. We don't really know much what we're doing yet. It isn't till Numbers that the men of Israel are enumerated and put in ranks and are trained for war by Moses, who'd been trained in all of those arts. When it was all over, Moses did something remarkable. On that hill where he had stood, he had an altar built. The altar would be made of stone. And it wasn't the smooth dress stones as in this magnificent altar. It would have been rougher stones, uncut and unfinished. But the same basic design. When you go to Israel, one of the things you discover is nearly every place you are, there is rock. There's stone available. And on top of this hill, he built a memorial altar to commemorate the first battle that Israel had ever been in. And on that, this altar is built. And do you see in the picture the horns that are on the four corners? This is a symbol on the altars of Israel. There are animal horns, representation of animal horns. And when a sacrificial animal is placed on the altar on top of wood to burn, there's a tie that goes from the animal that wraps around one of those horns that further identifies the animal that's being sacrificed with the altar. And it's something of Bible symbolism that's very important. So people who come to the altar, sometimes we read in the Bible that they cling to the horn of the altar. And that's what those projectile deals are at the top. And then Moses named that altar. Do you see where I am? Verse 14. The Lord said to Moses, write this for a memorial in the book. That's an amazing thing just in itself. A lot of people think that Moses never lived. A lot of people think that if Moses did live, he certainly didn't write anything. And yet the Bible talks about Moses writing. Not only do we believe Moses wrote the Pentateuch, but there are places in the Pentateuch where it talks about him writing. And what is the book that he wrote it in? This would, of course, be a scroll. Well, it may be the book that became a part of the training and regiments for guidelines for soldiers in Israel, that which became the military code. And write it down as a memorial. This is something that cannot be forgotten. And then he says, recount it in the hearing of Joshua. One commentator translates that, drum it into Joshua's ears, that he not forget, that I will utterly blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under heaven. The people of Amalek are regarded by God with such disdain that he wants their exploits to be forgotten. Blotting out is an awful word. I was reading the Dallas Morning News Friday, and there was a statement about our once beloved Lance Armstrong, and it used this language, he whose records were blotted out from memory. And I think about that and with great sadness, as I'm sure many of you do as well. And the blotting out of a memory is something of great sadness. And then Moses built this altar, verse 15, and he called its name Yahweh Nisi, the Lord my banner. So in future generations, if someone was in this part of the wilderness of Zin, they were near Rephidim, wherever that is, we're not sure today, and they would see that hillside and perhaps see even some of the stones of that altar, they'd remember this story. When Moses sat with his arms raised, acknowledging God is going to give victory, and he was there as a living banner. and giving credit and glory and honor to God. And this becomes then a name for deity. Yahweh is my banner. And the next verse is very difficult to translate. No one really knows what it means, because there's a word that is not spelled in the regular way. But what I think the last verse means is this, and it's a little different than the New King James, but it's talking about Amalek, and it says, he raised his hand against the throne of Yah. That is, this wicked people group dared to attack God and his people, God's rule and his sovereignty. Therefore, the Lord is at war with Amalek in perpetuity. And who or what is Amalek today? In the period of the Holocaust, some rabbis who knew this story called the Nazis Amalekites. That was the worst word they could use for their enemies. And you and I sometimes have grievous enemies. Our nation is at war today, but it's not a clean, well-defined war like World War I or World War II, the Korean conflict or Vietnam, where there are uniforms and boundaries and battle lines. Now it's all asymmetric, isn't it? And there are terrorists, radical Islamists, who want to destroy and kill indiscriminately. The Bible word for them is Amalekites. These are people who want to kill just because they love killing. And it doesn't matter if it's women, children, infirm. That's where they do their best work, like the Amalekites, attacking from behind, cowardly. And so I talk about radical Islamists, and I talk about Amalekites. But there are other Amalekites. Sometimes it's disease, misfortune, loss of job, untrue accusations, and any of those things that can drive a person down, take away one's joy, cause one to wonder, does God still care for me? Now, those are the Amalekite-type enemies of our lives today. But you know what? Yahweh is our banner. And without asking you to become charismatic or something weird and unusual, I'd like to ask you to do an unusual thing with me. Would you, just as you're sitting there, raise your hands up? Not all of you can raise both hands. But just raise your hands up and say with me, the Lord my banner. The Lord my banner. Our Father, as we sit here with our arms raised, we acknowledge you to be many things for us, and among them is banner. It is from you and in you, because of you, we may have victory and deliverance from all enemies, whether they are human or insidious and demonic. We ask your blessing and protection this day, and we take courage in being the people of God who have God as banner. And we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen.
We've had a rich summer studying the Hebrew names of God. We began by looking at the basic names, the primary names, Elohim and Adonai and Yahweh. Elohim, our powerful creator, the one who's sovereign over all. Then we looked at Adonai, the one with absolute authority. And we got to Yahweh, that God who is here right now. I am who I am, who remembers, never forgets, keeps covenant, is loyal and faithful. Then we broke it down to all the compound names for God. And we looked at those and we realized, why did God reveal all these to us? Why did he make himself known in so many different ways, as Ron shared this morning? Because there's so much to him. And we're a people of so many needs. So do we, when we get through a time when we are void of any direction, I don't know what to do or where to go or which turn to take in the road, we need a God who sees from a vantage point that is above ours. So we call upon, look at the little bookmark you were given in your bulletin today for you to take home and perhaps remember our series. And you look down and you see, well, that sounds like I need El Elyon, the Most High God. You remember that, and he's the one that will give us direction. Or let's say it's toward the end of the month and no money to go on. Or there's a need there and I have no resources to meet that need. And I cry out to God, I don't need to use a general name for God, although he will hear that. But I can call out to the God who is Yahweh Yireh, the Lord shall provide, as he did to Abraham on that mount with his young teenage boy, Isaac. We realize that we have so many needs and God has so many things to us. So he, in such a delightful, gracious way, made himself known in a multitude of ways that we may savor, appreciate, and enjoy a warm, very personal, loving relationship with our great God and our Redeemer. I don't know what your life is like, but you were dealt some cards. Now, you may have made a mess of them and added to your sorrow and sadness. Or whether you're doing everything right and you're walking with your head held high and your trust in the Savior, regardless, we will fight and we live under a banner, our great God, Yahweh Nisi, who is for us, not against us. And all that he is, known by all those many names that we've studied, is there for just you. Is there for just me, regardless of what we go through. So let's pray for one another as we close. Father, we're so grateful that you're a God who expresses himself, reveals himself in abundance of ways, especially through his names, throughout the course of history, in our own lives, life of our church family. And we're grateful for the privilege to have spent time investing and understanding more of you because of the so many needs that we have. You are able, willing to work in us and give what we need to be able to honor you, regardless of the mess we're in. Dear Father, whether it's facing a loss we've sustained, or new opportunity, or loneliness, sadness, uncertainty, anxiety, thank you for being our great banner, Yahweh Nisi. We entrust ourselves, our care, into your very capable hands that you will lead us from this place. You will use us to make a difference in the world around us to the people that you've sovereignly caused to cross our path. But Father, most of all, in the quietness of our own soul, our mind and heart, we would know that you're our dear Heavenly Father who's sent Jesus to be our Savior, who have died for us and risen to give us life. So we rest in a finished work in your sovereign care. We are grateful that our names are written in the palms of your hands and you hold us as we leave this place. And to that end, we entrust our care into your hands and one another, that you'll lead us from this place, that you'll be honored. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.